We are entering the holiday season, the dead of winter, and of course with that comes sniffles and coughs and colds and such. And I must confess to the fact that yesterday especially, I began feeling the effects of a cold that I believe I got from Kaylee. And so I've got a bit of a sore throat today, and my head clogs up rather easily, and a little bit of a scratchy throat as well. So I apologize if ahead of time if my voice does not last today. We'll hope that it does. It sounds okay to me right now, but it doesn't feel right. And sometimes when that happens, the laryngitis begins to kick in, so we'll just see. but anyway, we are beginning our study of Acts, the 10th chapter, again in verse 9, that section of the text. And if you'll read with me down through verse 16, we'll talk about the second of the two visions that that are recorded in this particular chapter. Again, remembering that Cornelius' vision, an angel appeared to him, indicating two things. Number one, that what he had done in offering up the alms and showing his devotion to God had been something acceptable to God, and as such, God had given him instructions, number two, to send to Joppa for Simon, Simon Peter, and who was lodging with Simon a tanner, and told him that he would tell him what he must do. So now, remember, Cornelius was a Gentile. And so now in verse 9, we find instructions given by the Holy Spirit to Peter. Verse 9, we're told that the next day, as they went on, having reference to the two servants and one soldier that Cornelius had sent to Joppa to get Peter, that while they went on their journey and drew near the city, that Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Okay, now there is some symbology that is found in this particular vision as Peter fell into this trance, this vision or dream that he received. There is, it's not just simply a message, but it was a picture that was given to Peter to teach him an important lesson. And it was a lesson, by the way, that he learned. As we get into the 17th through 23rd verses and on into the actual meeting with Cornelius, you will find that Peter understood the significance of it immediately. Now, having said that, there is further testimony that is given by the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Gentiles, baptism of the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles there in the latter part of chapter 10 that we'll make note of. And this is something we're going to bring up as we continue our discussion and look at some of these slides, that the testimony given by God concerning the validity of the events that are happening here in chapter 10 is significant, and it is continual throughout this process. But Peter knew exactly what the dream was about. Now, he learned as he went through this process and had this conversation. But there are a couple of things we want to make note of. First of all, with regard to what happened, and secondly, the significance of it. First of all, he gone up to the roof to pray, which was a customary thing. And then God used his hunger to teach him an important principle regarding the Gentiles. And he did it through this vision of the sheet containing all types of animals. And no doubt Peter recognized that these animals here, that there were unclean animals that were a part of this, and there was the instruction to eat these animals. Now, it is an appropriate response by Peter when he said, "Not so, Lord." It's not that Peter was being rebellious Here was a principle of law that Peter was well aware of, all Jews were, as to under the law, these things were unclean, and Jews could not eat them. If they ate them, they had sinned. Peter was a good Jew. He recognized the significance of these things, and as a result of that, was unwilling to eat these animals. So, it's not something that we should ascribe to in any way being rebellious or inappropriate in this response. But the significance of the statement that is made in verse 15 by the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. There is a great significance with regard to that. What God has, and I believe the actual, the literal phrasing would be what God has declared clean. You must not call uncommon. So this indicates that these animals that Peter resisted eating had been cleansed by God. And as such, if God has determined an animal, or I suppose in the more generic the phrase, what God has. So it's indicative not only of animals, but anything. If God has cleansed something or declared something as clean, then it was not to be considered unclean or common by anyone. Now, we want to remember the principle of sanctification as it was found under the Old Testament. God had the right to establish certain things as holy, set apart things as holy. The most obvious example of this would be the tabernacle, and then following the tabernacle, the temple. It was a place that was designated as a holy place by God, and there were certain rituals that must be observed among the Jews with regard to entrance not only into the temple itself, but then into the holy place, and then the holiest of holies. Certain individuals excluded. Finally, in the holy of holies, only the high priest could enter into that place, and then only during that sacrifice that was made of atonement for the Jews. And the reason for this is because it was considered the habitation of God. And as is stated time and time again, and the Apostle Peter actually wrote in establishing this principle, that God is holy. And we are to be holy before him, but God is holy. And he must be respected in his holiness, in his sanctification. And so the sanctified or holy one, the holiest of all beings, can establish or determine what is set apart for the special purpose or holiness, and has established the cleanliness, and I'm not sure if that's the proper term, but established that these animals were clean, and by his fiat, by his words, if he determines they're clean, then they're clean. And it was inappropriate for the Apostle Peter to resist that because God had cleansed them. God had declared them as clean. Now, what's the obvious significance of it? Well, the obvious significance is that here is a man that is sending for you, and this man that is sending for you, he's Gentile, and he's not unclean. I have declared him as clean, and because he's not unclean, because he's not unworthy as a Gentile, you are to receive him just as you would one who is clean. The obvious lesson, you receive the Gentile just as you do the Jew. Now, that's not something that becomes obvious until you get down into verse 17, that Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, and behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, then the Spirit said to him, behold, these men are seeking you. Arise, therefore go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So now it becomes obvious, or it becomes more clear as to the purpose or the reason for the vision. But again, the significance of this is found in the phrase, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this process was repeated on three different occasions in the vision, thus establishing the significance of what was accomplished. Yes, Kelly.
Yeah, I was looking at this point, a little bit aside from the study, but in 1 Corinthians 13, when we're talking about the miraculous gifts, Paul made the point God here revealed through the prophetic vision that he had cleansed those things which were previously not in the people of Jews. And we learned, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul says that for all things, for all food is good, and this people receive thanksgiving by those believe in the truth. But here, up to this point, it was not known to Peter that God had cleansed this. So we have the dispensation of the heart of the knowledge and
right.
revealed.
Yeah.
Where we have the completed revelation, we can look back and see that at the time, they weren't aware that God had, in fact, cleansed them.
Yeah, there are individuals who resist the idea or the concept that in the early church there was a period of as you indicated, partial knowledge, but a transition period, I suppose. A period of transition would be the way we put it. And that there had to be the imparting of this knowledge and the continuation of these things until such time as all was revealed and all was in place. And just to give you an example, we've already been talking about the establishment of the church. And then Jerusalem, which, of course, in Acts chapter 8, we have the dispersion. But in Jerusalem, the congregation was under the authority of the apostles. And it is not until a little bit later that there is the establishment of these offices of elder and instructions given to appoint elders in every city. That was something that was not immediately present. Now, it is the pattern for us today, but there was a transition period that existed early on. It can be seen in the government of the church. It can be seen in the fact that God gave special dispensations of gifts to the first century Christians to enable them or help them in the work that they were to do as members of the Lord's body up until such time, as 1 Corinthians 13 indicates, till they had the completed revelation from God. So the miraculous gifts of the first century were a part of that transition stage in the Lord's church. We are at a time or living in a time where the transition has finished and the maturity of the church and in its final state has been long established, and the pattern is very clear to us as we look through that. But you do have to recognize that. If you don't recognize that initially, then it can cause some confusion. And we've already talked about we've had a period of time now of almost 10 years that have passed from the time in which the church was established until the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And in that period of, we'll say, 7 to 10 years, to give it an approximation, the gospel had been preached exclusively to the Jews. And while Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, that knowledge was not fully understood even by the apostles. And this was a transition stage. And it was something that when you look at Acts 11, and we will read the account that Peter gave of what he had done, the defense of what he had done, in going to Cornelius' household and preaching to them, to the Jews. And the Jews were upset by the fact that he had gone there and were questioning, why did you do this? And he gave his explanation of this and the indication that God had a part in this. And of course, in not only recounting Cornelius' vision, but also recounting his own vision, and then finally recounting the Holy Spirit baptism. We are told in Acts 11 and verse 18 that when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. So they became silent. I can imagine that as, first of all, they thought about it, and then it sunk in. And then they glorified God, saying, God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life, indicating the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant. Now, later on, not only with regard to the eating of meats, but also with regard to this status of the Gentile, the Apostle Paul said in the Epistle to the Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Indicating that it doesn't matter who you are, if you're human, that you have the right to the redemptive blood of Christ, and his blood was shed for all men. And so in Christ, there is no distinction with regard to that. That was not something that was understood at this point in time that we're reading here. These events are to bring that understanding. And it was a remarkable thing. And with such a remarkable revelation, there has to be sufficient the evidence to substantiate the divine nature of that revelation in order for it to be accepted. Now, some refused to accept it regardless. The Judaizing teachers, they were grudging in their acceptance of those things. And finally, began to press that, well, if the Gentiles are to be accepted, they have to, in effect, become Jews. Jews first, then Christians. And is, again, indicating that Christianity, in their minds, was a part of the Jewish religion. And when we find the council in Jerusalem that we're going to refer to in Acts chapter 15, a little bit later in our study, as well as much of the writings of the Apostle Paul, you find that those Judaizing teachers had it completely wrong. That Christianity is not a part of Judaism. It is that final covenant established by the Lord through the ratification of His shed blood between God and man for all time. And this is something significant and new. So it's an important, this is really a seminal event. I think if you think about what are the big events of the book of Acts, there are a number that you can make reference to. And the previous conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9 would be certainly an important one. But I think that there are two seminal events in this book. The first is the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. And the second is the inclusion of the Gentiles into it in Acts chapter 10. And I know of no other events that have more significance in regards to the redemption of man than those two events. Number one, the church is established, which is the body of saved. And number two, there was the inclusion of all men everywhere into it. It wasn't simply for the chosen of God under the first covenant. It was for all men. And so these are two very important events, and that's one of the reasons why we're taking our time in our discussion of Acts chapter 10, as we did in Acts chapter 2, because of the importance of both these events. Yes, go.
I'll present something here as we sort of think. Up to this time, I'm going to use some complex language to describe what I'm thinking here. The ban on unclean animals has not been lifted, if you will. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe ye the gospel. So they had to repent. And of course, under Jesus, of course, when he's on earth, was under the old covenant. The old covenant's still in effect. He didn't take back until he died until the church was established. But still, the ban on unclean animals, even at this point, as not revealed by God, was not lifted. However, in the binding of circumcision, you remember in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, we're not there yet, but when they wrote to the brethren and they exhorted them, they said, for certain men have crept in troubling you, saying that you must be circumcised to keep the commands of Moses. And then he said, to which we gave no such commandment.
Right.
There's a difference between the lifting of something that God has imposed and then going beyond something God had not commanded under the new covenant.
Right.
I think there's a distinction there that I'll just take one more step forward. If we had not known and lifted, would it not have been incumbent upon us to still observe that restriction?
I don't believe so with regard to the Gentiles. No, with regard to the Jews, certainly. And again, there is that abrogation of the old covenant, and I understand it. But again, this is a revelation given to the Jew, and the Jew continued. I think that the Apostle Paul made it very clear with regard to the eating of meats that whether it be with regard to the eating of unclean meat or else. And this was something else he talked about, meat that had been offered to idols, the pagan marketplace where sacrificed animals were then sold, which some who came out of paganism had a pang of conscience with regard to that. He made it very clear that the eating of the meats is or not eating meat or whatever meat you eat that is of no significance to God under that new covenant. But there continued a cultural observance of the Jewish lifestyle, Jewish way of life. And the Apostle Paul, in his writings, sought to very clearly to make a distinction between that cultural observance, which is something he participated in, and binding upon the Gentiles that observance. So the Gentiles never had the responsibility with regard to the clean and unclean meats. That was something that was exclusive to God's covenant with the Jew. And I think that's one of the significant things in the letter that was sent out by the apostles there at the Jerusalem Council concerning what was commanded, that all of these things that the Jews are doing are things the Gentiles do not have to do. It's not required of them under that new covenant.
You made a good point about the abrogation of the covenant. That's something I have to remember.
Yeah.
That was there as a new covenant. And as presently we look at the principle of homosexuality, obviously homosexuality is condemned. We was condemned before Mosaic covenant within the Act of Genesis 19. But the specific outlining of sin itself and the terms that we have when we go to define homosexuality, we define it in Genesis 19 too, but we find it more clearly defined, I think, Leviticus. But that prohibition would not look good. You have to repent, and that's something that some of the non-practice.
Yeah.
Again, I don't want to get fuzzy with that, but obviously the abrogation of the covenant would have brought in a new covenant.
Yeah, and I think the key in all of this is to again remember that this is that transition stage, and to understand the problems that would have been present in the first century, even among the apostles. When we talk about men who are inspired of God, that's not an indication that every thought that they ever had was put there by God. I think the Apostle Paul very clearly indicated that when he struggled from time to time with regard to the message that he was giving as to whether or not it was from God or not. Now, we understand that the Scripture is inspired of God and delivered by the Holy Spirit. But it's not to say that the apostles were at all times guided by God. They received these messages and these instructions and were inspired by Him. Or inspired by the Holy Spirit. So having said that, to say that Peter had full knowledge here is simply not so. I mean, he was being taught here, taught by the vision about these things. And so we've got the hindsight now as to know, the Jewish way of life can be completely set aside, even by Jewish people. There is absolutely nothing that constrains a Jew in our day, or even, let's say, at this point in time, when these things become aware to Peter and the others with regard to this conversion. There is nothing that is left concerning that Jewish law that the Jew has to follow. That's what it means to have an old law passing away and the new law replacing it. Now, again, there were those cultural observances. We have, for example, Timothy, who was circumcised, but Paul wouldn't allow Titus to be circumcised. So as this continues, Timothy, well, he's a Jew, his mother and grandmother Jews. So we'll allow Timothy to be circumcised. Why? Because he's a Jew, and that's what Jews do. There is also that indication when Paul returned back to Jerusalem later on. He kept the Nazarite vow as a means of appeasing the Jews, the Jewish Christians at that time. Now there is some dispute, and we'll actually get to this when we get to that point in time, as to whether or not that was a wise thing for Paul to do. But the fact is, he continued to keep certain aspects of the law culturally, but fought continuously against those who would mandate it, who would require it. Either a Jew or a Gentile, by the way. And in his teaching in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, with regard specifically to the eating of meats, he indicated very clearly that those dietary restrictions that may have been present in times past are no longer present under the new covenant. And distinctions must be made. And so this teaching is ongoing. You can't expect individuals during this transition period to have a full understanding of these. When the teaching is given, there will be some who will continue to resist, and at that point in time are in sin because of that resistance. Again, it's not inappropriate for the Apostle Peter, who is a Jew and who's been a Jew all of his life, who, when he is told by God to rise, kill, and eat these unclean animals, to say, wait a second, God, they're unclean. But then when God says, no, they're not, because I have cleansed them, then for him to say, no, God, you're wrong, they're still unclean, well, then you've gone a little bit too far, which is exactly what, in principle, the Judaizing teachers were doing with regard to their restrictions and what they were requiring of the Gentile. And so there is a distinction here. We recognize the transition period that is ongoing here. And yet there has been the setting aside. It's not that the covenant, the old covenant, still exists. It doesn't. The new covenant is in force and has been in force from the time that the gospel was first preached. But there is this period to where it is being taught. And there is that period of understanding. Now, what about us? Well, we've got all that information. It's all there for us. That which is perfect has come. We have God's complete revelation, and we know these things. We've got the benefit of hindsight. And so we are, if we continue to resist those principles, as guilty as the Judaizing teachers when they were taught but refused to accept it. And so there is that distinction, and we have to be careful to recognize it. Dennis.
Just to point out that the transition you're speaking of began early, even before the cross, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount.
Sure.
Began setting aside certain aspects of the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
When he would quote them and say, "Yet I say it to you." So he was showing them the things in the process.
And we call that preparatory teaching. You've heard that phrase quite often with regard to the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was teaching preparatory principles of the kingdom. However, having said that, I would hasten to add that when Jesus spoke by that divine authority, that those things were authoritative. In other words, I don't think that it would be right when we take, as an example, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' teaching with regard to divorce and remarriage, for us to say that, well, the Pharisees, okay, this is what Jesus said. From the beginning it was not so. And then he said, "I say unto you," and that, okay, well, they could still divorce via Deuteronomy 24 until Jesus died. There was that period of time where they didn't have to heed it because it was only preparatory. When Jesus spoke by his authority and established his authority and his will, then that was to be followed, because he's God. He's the Son of God. So, again, just keep in mind that, because sometimes we can become confused. Well, why is it? You know, this is the common, and this is the principle that we follow, although this is a little bit a different application. But some people say, okay, well, why did they have miraculous gifts in the first century and we don't have them today? And when people point this out, that you don't speak in tongues, you don't have these this ability to prophesy or to lay your hands on individuals and heal them, well, we're at a disadvantage. And no, that's not the case. They were at the disadvantage. And as a result of that disadvantage, God helped them via these means until such time as those things were no longer needed, because the disadvantage had been met and had been alleviated and had been taken care of, which is what happened when we got the divine revelation from God in its completed form. Now we don't need those things anymore. Why in the world would I want partial prophecy, partial preaching, partial knowledge when I have all of God's will for mankind now? What's the need for speaking in tongues? Number one, in the assembly, it's not beneficial unless there be some to interpret, but there is nothing that could be added by a tongue speaker that has not already been established and made available to us through God's Word. And by the way, if anyone speaks in tongues and adds something to God's Word, His will, then he's gone beyond what is written and stands condemned by what he does. So, again, the transition period is something that is a fact that sometimes people can become somewhat confused about, but it's something we need to recognize, and we're actually talking about those things as this process continues. Yes, Tom.
This is where people are learning the freedoms of the new covenant, where you're not bound by the things that you have to eat like you were in the old covenant. You don't have to be cleansed daily from these different things of the Christ that's cleansed you, and they're learning how to apply those principles. Even Peter here in this example, and we know that by Acts chapter 15 they had gotten a lot of that. They understood a lot of that freedom from the burden of sin, from the burden of having to be continually cleansed and follow these very strict rules, because they didn't have that complete cleansing from the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point, and it's referred to by the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions as the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is something that that again, people today, when they look at that, they misattribute that concept of liberty to license. And when they talk about the grace and the change, then what they indicate from that is that, well, God's not as strict as he was. Well, God certainly is as strict as he was. He very clearly stated in the Hebrew epistle that if those things that were spoken of aforetime receive their just recompense, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? Indicating that we are to be holy in our response to that new covenant. But now there's the change in focus. Because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the liberty from sin, now more ritualistic and physical requirements of the old covenant have been set aside, and now the concept of sanctification and holiness is narrowed to sin and a consideration of what is moral and right, what is righteous and holy before God, and what is sinful. We have studied this in some detail in the past with regard to lessons in classes that I brought on the subject of sanctification. I would encourage you, if you haven't made a special study of sanctification, to go to the Old Covenant, first of all, and look at the concept of sanctification under the Old, which was, as we alluded to earlier, very much tied in with places and things and actions and rituals with regard to sanctification. And so God would call a mountain sanctified, or a place sanctified, or a person sanctified, a Nazarite or a priest. I have reference to the temple or the tabernacle, and these were holy places and holy things. And again, what was the lesson? It was that God is holy, and those who come before Him must be holy and respect Him in His holiness. And the same principle applies today with us, but it doesn't revolve around the place, because God does not abide in a temple made with hands. It doesn't apply to food, because what goes into the body does not defile a man, but what comes out of the heart defiles a man. It has nothing to do with the priesthood, because we are all a priest before God. And so there are some significant changes between the Old and New Covenant, which indicate not a lesser degree of holiness and sanctification, but while the definition may be more narrow, having reference to sin and righteousness rather than these places and things, nevertheless, it is a higher calling to righteousness and godliness before God. It's a wonderful, wonderful principle that is one of the primary and most important themes in the Bible. The holiness and the sanctification, or the call for man to be righteous and holy before God, and the change that took place between the Old Covenant and the New. Something I would encourage you to study. And again, we are getting these intimations of these things within the context of this particular chapter in this significant change that's happening at this time. Okay, a little bit off the subject of the actual text, but nevertheless some pretty important principles that we're talking about. Anybody have any comments or questions up to the actual ending of Peter's vision? Okay, then continuing on, you'll notice the summoning of Peter to Caesarea. He's in Joppa, of course, and don't have the... just want to make note again with regard to the location, and I can do that just very quickly, by making note of it again, of the location there in Caesarea, which was about 20 or so miles north of Joppa, both of them seacoast towns, and Joppa was where Peter was, Caesarea was where he was summoned to. So that's where we are now. The summoning beginning in verse 17 of the text and going through verse 23. That's 17 through 23. So if you will, begin reading with me there in verse 17. And we'll go down through verse 23. While Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And by the way, notice the question asked in verse 21, latter part of verse 21. For what reason have you come? Because it is repeated when he actually talks to Cornelius a little bit later on. But he asks, what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now that, again, to hear words from you, If you'll notice the statement in verse 6, he will tell you what you must do, and then reminded again in verse 14 of chapter 11. These are the same basic message that he is relating to Peter on this occasion. So we are told that he invited them in, lodged them, and on the next day Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So you'll notice that some came with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. Now, there are some things that I want to make note of. And the first one found in verse 17, when the three men, because I just want you to think about this. They love Cornelius, obviously. They're faithful men. Two of them household servants, the third being a devoted soldier in his regiment. So these are individuals who are very much appreciative of Cornelius. And again, perhaps because of their background religiously or their culture, may not have even been particularly questioning with regard to whether or not Cornelius was seeing things or whether God had actually divinely spoken to him. But it's just an interesting thing. You note in verse 17 and the way that Peter spoke as well in regard to these things. I know that God has said this and we're given these instructions, but are you the one? Is this what we've been told about? Is this actually happening? And it's kind of like this desire for them to have this affirmation given again and again as to these events that were happening. But all of it happens exactly the way the Holy Spirit said it was going to happen. And so there in verse 17, Peter was wondering within himself what the vision means. And behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And then they called. So is there a man named Simon who's a tanner that lives in Joppa? Where does he live? Oh, yes, there is. And he lives on this particular house, on this particular street. So they go to the house. And then they make that same inquiry. After they make inquiry for Simon's house, they called and asked, well, is there a man by the name of Simon Peter who lives or is abiding at this house? Well, yes, there is. He's up on the roof right now. What do you want with him? So it's just an amazing thing to see that these things. And I want you, and the reason I put this out is just for you to kind of put yourself in their place. Yes, they have been given instructions. And I can even see this, you remember, with regard to the disciples and the instructions given prior to his Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, to go and you find this donkey and you make purchase, and then you bring him, and so they went, and exactly what Jesus said was what happened and what was accomplished, and all of these things, all these instructions given, and it's just an amazing thing to see the providence of God having a part to play with regard to these events, and again, an indication of the divine nature of those things. But perhaps the most significant thing is in verse 17 of the text. In the conversation that the Holy Spirit had with Simon, again when he was contemplating the significance of the dream with regard to what God had called or declared clean, you must not call common. As he's considering these things, now all of a sudden we find the instructions given to Simon Peter by the Holy Spirit, that the three men had been sent by him and to go wherever they told him to go, because he had been sent by him. So here again, there is some significance in the fact that these things were ordered by God. And Peter, of course, even later on, he said, "Who was I that I could resist God? If God tells you to do something, you do something. If you don't, then it doesn't work out well, does it?" I'm thinking of Jonah. As the first. God said, go to the city of Nineveh, and he went the other way, and he spent 3 days and night in belly of a fish, or a great fish that had been prepared, because he didn't do what God said. He ended up having to do what God told him in the first place. But when God says do it, God intends for us to do it, and so we do what God says. And Peter is a fine example of that here in this case. Yes,
you know, another amazing thing is, you know, we have Luke recording the account. And I would guess that it's a fairly well-known account about what had happened. It's a significant event. I think it was pretty well-known among the Jews and among certainly Cornelius' house and among his closest advisors and the soldiers that what the events that took place actually took place. We have people today attacking the credibility of Scripture trying to say, well, these events that the writers, they didn't really take place. So they didn't happen the way that they said they did. But what's interesting is at the time, the people who lived then, who would have had the most intimate and closest knowledge of the events taking place, we don't find anybody, to the best of my knowledge, coming forward and say, oh, well, you know, he was told that Cornelius sent to the household servants to ask Peter. Oh, that never happened. I was with Cornelius for his whole time. That never took place.
Yeah.
Or Peter, or somebody, one of the other apostles, saying, well, it was reported that Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached gospel. He never did that. That never happened. We don't have anybody coming forward at that time saying these stories were made up and they never took place. The testimony was confirmed by the people who lived in that time that they took place. Now we have people centuries later saying, oh, well, we believe that never took place. We can believe the ones who were there and heard the testimony and could have certainly contradicted it had it not been true.
Yeah.
Or people today who have no knowledge except for the written revealed text.
That's a very sage point, and one that I seek to emphasize. Normally, when we emphasize that, it has reference to the crucifixion of the Christ. But here's another example of it. We have so many modernist theologians that are in positions of influence in various universities and seminaries and leaders in these various denominations, to where it can somewhat be intimidating when they begin to say, well, you know, the Bible's not really inspired, and this book, it says that it was written by this individual, but in reality, these are oral traditions that came about later, and they began to cast aspersions upon the validity of these things. Understand that they have an agenda. They've got a prejudice, a preconception that exists. And it is a very arrogant one. The arrogance of it, is, as indicated by Kelly, is that we know what happened back then better than those people who lived there back then know what happened. You have someone who comes up and says, well, Jesus didn't really die, that he merely swooned, which is such a ridiculous thing, but one that is held to by many. Who are you going to believe? Someone who 2,000 years later says, well, you know, he couldn't have really died because people don't die and then raise up from the dead. Or are you going to believe the centurion, who was a man who was actually trained to determine whether individuals who are dead, who came up to Jesus about to break his legs to hasten his death, and came to the conclusion that he actually had already died, and just to make sure of it, stuck a spear in his side that gushed out water mingled with blood, which is the indication of death, or an indication of death, with regard to crucifixion. He knew that Jesus was dead. Wasn't any doubt in his mind about it, and then 2,000 years later, somebody comes up and says, well, that couldn't be. Who are you going to believe? And we ought to have confidence. We have the testimony. We have unbiased testimony in the case of Paul himself. We have the confirmation of that testimony, all of this given. So there's no reason for us to doubt or to be concerned about the validity and veracity of these things. And it certainly is faith-building to recognize it. That gets us to verse 24, concerning the actual meeting between Cornelius and Peter. And we'll talk about that in our discussion. We'll start with slide number 8 and talk about the meeting and then the message, the preaching, beginning in verses 34 and following in our discussion next week. Thank you all for coming today.